We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to Proverbs chapter 23. The 23rd chapter of Proverbs. We want to begin reading at verse 27. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman as a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we know that as we open these pages that we come to the great truth of the eternal word of God. We stand each time in amazement at the glorious fact that you would consider man, that you'd be mindful of him, that by thy matchless grace you'd preserve the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, that men might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But even beyond that, we thank thee that because of thy wondrous love for us, you've opened not only your heart but your mind, that we might see thy wisdom here within these pages. You set before us the opportunity, even though we're creatures of the dust, to be wise men and women. Those who understand the wisdom of all the ages. We thank you that by thy grace, that as we come to this word, we need not have great ability. We need only have availability. So we would ask tonight that you would give us understanding hearts, that you'd help us to come with a childlike spirit, realizing that these are things too high for us, and yet at the same time you've promised to reveal them to us by thy Spirit. We pray now that you'll take this service and use it in a way that'll count forever. We pray it in our Savior's precious name. Amen. We're continuing once again tonight with our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Proverbs. And we've come back to some rather familiar territory. We've been studying this thing now for more than a year. And we've seen time and time again that one of the methods that the Spirit of God uses in teaching is that of repetition. He keeps bringing us back to some central themes, to thoughts and ideas that are woven into the fabric of this book. He usually does it with a little different words, slightly different approach. And yet we're coming back to basic principles that are critically important to our understanding not only the book of Proverbs, but our understanding of all of the Word of God. We just read a few verses here at the close of this chapter, and we've come on two familiar subjects. We've read about women, and we've read about wine. We've seen many times here in the book of Proverbs that women and wine are a common subject. As we study the Word of God, we find that this is true. From Genesis to Revelation, there's a great deal about women and a great deal about wine. I don't know what happened to the song. I guess that comes a little later. For the purposes of this message, I'm going to assume two things. One is that you know to stay away from harlots. And the other is that you understand the evils of alcohol. If you know anything about the Word of God, you know that these are very obvious Bible positions. When it comes to the morality of the child of God, there can be no doubt about the position that we should take. We should be against sex outside of marriage. We should be against alcohol in any form. But tonight, instead of majoring on these things that we already know, the very obvious truth that we see here on the face of this passage, we want to spend a little time this evening seeking to uncover some truth that I believe it'll help you, not only with this subject matter here, but when it comes to understanding these two subjects throughout the Word of God. A knowledgeable Christian, obviously, is not somebody who can read. If that's all you have going for you, you're no better off than a lost person. When we sit down and read that the Bible says, "For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit," anybody can understand that. They don't need to be saved to understand it. But God says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. There are a lot of natural men who receive that verse. So if this be true, then by that we must conclude that if a lost person can read this and receive it, there must be something more here than meets the eye. There must be something from the Spirit of God that the natural man cannot receive, and yet we can understand it if we know the Lord Jesus, if we believe the principles of the Bible record. And for the sake of review, even though we've covered it many times, I want to mention to you a few basic principles that we need to understand here. One is this: we must learn to think biblically. The Bible tells us that God's ways are not our ways, neither are His thoughts our thoughts. So when we come to know the Lord as our Savior, it's not simply a matter of transferring what we knew before into a Christian perspective. It's a matter of learning all over again. The Bible tells us that we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind if we're going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have to learn to think God's thoughts after Him if we're going to understand what the Bible is really saying. We know this to be true in many areas of life. Every field of endeavor, regardless of what it is, has a system of thought behind it. In order to be a nurse, someone has to learn to think medically. You have to think in a way that the average person doesn't think. Nursing has a certain kind of terminology. It has basic principles and presuppositions that only a nurse would fully understand. For the purposes of these court battles that we've been in, I've had to learn to think legally. Didn't know anything at all about it not too long ago. I never heard of a writ of supersedeas or perfecting an appeal or a writ of certiorari or all those strange things that they talk about. And it's like that because law, and especially constitutional law, is a whole new world when it comes to terminology and philosophy. It's just a system of thought within itself. And the only people who understand it are those who go out of their way to study it. But is it not strange that we assume that the Bible is going to be different? Somehow when it comes to Christianity, to understanding God's truth, we think that all that's necessary is to sit down every now and then at family devotions or come to church every once in a while, hear somebody preach a sermon, And we're going to learn what we need to know to be a good Christian. But that's not the way it is at all. We find in the world around us that there are people who have superficial knowledge of a particular subject, and there are people who have enough knowledge to do them some good. Everybody knows about thermometers and aspirin, but that doesn't make everybody a nurse. Everybody knows about judges and parking tickets, but that doesn't make you a lawyer. And by the same token, everybody knows about Adam and Eve and John 3:16 and David and Goliath, but that doesn't make you a knowledgeable Bible student. There's a lot more to it than that. There just is no simple approach to anything as complex as the wisdom of the greatest mind in existence. That can be reduced down to only a certain level of simplicity. There are some people here who are expert mechanics. You weren't born that way. There was some point in time in your life where you began to get interested, a little more interested, and until it became a very important part of your life. In fact, if it never became an important part of your life, you're not an expert mechanic. In a very real sense, the mechanics of Bible study are no different from that. Until the Word of God becomes an important part of our life, every day that we live will never be any more than superficial. Will never be any more than a poor excuse for what God intended us to be. Now, thinking biblically is a lot different from becoming a theologian. Most theologians don't know how to think biblically. They can think analytically. They can think from the standpoint of Hebrew and Greek and the logic of semantics. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about learning the ways of God, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that you think just like He thinks. If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. You know to a very great degree how your wife or husband thinks. And you can tell people on most occasions what their position would be on a subject or what they intend to do about a particular thing without even asking. You just know them that way. And this is the way it is when it comes to our study of the Word of God. We must learn to think biblically. When we do, there are passages that open up. There are mysteries that become clear, and it's all because we learn to think in the way that God thinks. We've been talking tonight about wine, for example. And that's a good example of what I'm saying to you. Wine is one of the most, not the most, but one of the most complicated subjects in the Word of God. There are at least 10 different Greek and Hebrew words that are translated wine. All of them have different meanings. Sometimes they refer to grapes hanging on the vine. Sometimes they refer to raisins. Sometimes they refer to grape juice. Sometimes intoxicating beverages. Very complicated subject. And for that reason, there's a great deal of confusion that surrounds events like the Lord turning the water into wine, or the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy and telling him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities. People get confused about that. But several years ago, the subject of wine became clear to me. It's been clear ever since. And it didn't happen by any detailed research of the Word of God. It happened by thinking biblically. I started with a presupposition. The presupposition that I knew something about liquor. I've lived with it. I know what it can do to destroy people's lives. And I know something about the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that according to the way that he thinks, it would have been absolutely impossible for him to make 60 gallons of intoxicating beverage for a wedding feast. He never would have done it. Because he was pure, because he was sinless, there's no possibility that he would ever make a substance that would starve children and beat wives and destroy bodies and bring about all the waste and destruction that comes from alcoholic beverages. He'd never make it. He'd never drink it. He'd never put it to his lip, to his neighbor's lips. You just wouldn't see that happen. So by knowing the Lord that way, knowing how he thinks, then I was able to reach a conclusion. The Bible must speak of two entirely different kinds of wine. And that's exactly what the situation is. Of course, you can't stop there. Since that time, I have researched it and spent dozens of hours of study of every passage that mentions wine in the Bible. But the point is this, in order to know which direction to take, to even get an idea of how to research a subject a lot of times, how to think and study, how to know what God is saying, we have to learn to think biblically. Notice verse 29, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Now that's a very clear description of an evil kind of wine. The kind that's intoxicating, the kind that's deadly, the kind that God would never endorse under any circumstances. The Lord Jesus would never, at the marriage feast, have given to those people something that bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. And when we read of the Lord making wine, when we read the numerous passages in the Bible which have favorable things to say about wine, then very obviously we're talking about the fruit of the vine. We're talking about grape juice, perhaps boiled, as some of the history books say the Jews used to do, but not necessarily even that. The pure, unfermented juice of the grape, that which has healing properties, that which has a very pleasant taste, that which brings joy to the heart of a man who's had a good harvest and seen God bless his crops and bring it in to bless his family. So all our problems are solved in that regard if we simply understand that there are two kinds of wine in the Bible. All we need at that point is to begin to think biblically wherever we encounter the word wine. The context immediately will tell us what kind is there. Quite clearly, when Noah got drunk, he didn't do it off the fruit of the vine that was unfermented. It was intoxicating beverage. It was the kind that biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. On the other hand, when Paul said to Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities, there's no earthly reason to suppose that that was alcoholic beverage. There's no biblical reason. And the Corinthians at the Lord's Supper got drunk, or whatever happened to them there, they were obviously using the wrong kind of wine. Not the kind the Lord and his disciples used in the upper room. So if we learn to think as God thinks about these things, it settles an awful lot of questions. All right, now what about the women? We have not only the subject of wine here, we have the subject of women. We know that the book of Proverbs is a book about wisdom. We've been saying that now practically every week for over a year. But we noticed something in particular there in the beginning. We saw that femininity is attributed to wisdom. That seems a little strange at first, because wisdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is our wisdom. When we find this unique characteristic in the book of Proverbs, we find wisdom presented to us in the feminine gender, because the idea here is that of fruitfulness. Women are fruitful, they bear children. And if we're going to be fruitful in the Christian life, we're going to have the kind of wisdom that we see set down in these pages. It is the wisdom of God that bears fruit in the life of the Christian. So the theme of the book of Proverbs is godly wisdom. And we find it under that analogy, that symbolism of a woman. But is it not true, as we've seen on many occasions, that just as there are two kinds of wine, there are two kinds of women? Satan has counterfeited wine. He's prostituted it to his own purposes. He's come up with something that presents to people a false peace and a false joy, a false sense of well-being. And he's done that as opposed to the true effects of the wine of salvation. At the same time, Satan has counterfeited, he's prostituted wisdom. He's done it universally. He distorted and twisted the thinking of the minds of men until we have a strange woman on the scene. One who's not at all like the virtuous woman of wisdom that God sets forth here in the early portion of the book of Proverbs. We've seen how James contrasts these two women in his book. He talks about the wisdom that is from above. That's the virtuous woman. And he talks about the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. The two kinds of wisdom. One that is true and right because it's the wisdom of God. The other that's counterfeit and wrong because it's earthly and sensual and devilish. So all through the book of Proverbs, we find these two contrasted. We find God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. We find the virtuous woman and we find the strange woman. All right, so that gives you the background to set your mind in the direction that we're thinking tonight. Two kinds of wine, godly wine and ungodly wine. Two kinds of wisdom, God's wisdom and ungodly wisdom. All right, but let's think a little bit further about that. Wine and women have always been problems. You'll find that again from Genesis to Revelation. That's literal truth, but the natural man can receive that. If you don't believe it, go out and ask one. But is it not true that literal wine and literal women fade in the background very quickly when we begin to think about the evils of pride and the evils of ungodly wisdom? The wine, as we see it set before us here, is picturing the pride that's resident in the human heart. Evil wine is just like pride. It intoxicates, it exalts, it puts a boldness that's unreal into the hearts of men. A drunk man thinks he can fight the world and win. It's not because he's gotten any stronger, it's because he's gotten more proud by the effect that the liquor had on. Nobody can brag like a drunk man in front of a woman. Wine and women have always gone together, just like they do right here in this passage. They've gone together in history and in legend and in fact. And we see them entangled here in this passage. We started out, for example, in verse 27, reading about the woman. And again, verse 28. But then directly following on that, verse 29, we're talking about the wine. And again, in verse 30 and 31 and 32. And verse 33, it switches back to the woman again. And then in verse 34 and 35, back to the wine. So we see this intermingling here, these two ideas. The wine and the women entangled in this passage. And so this marriage between wine and women, between women and wine, must have some kind of a story to tell us. And I believe it does. For example, isn't it amazing that the sins most commonly recognized in the world are illicit sex and drunkenness? You can't find any sins that are more clearly put down by the natural man, even though he loves to participate in. Respectable people would never be so uncouth as to get falling down drunk, the way we see it in the latter part of this passage. Respectable people take great satisfaction in the fact that they're too moral to approach a harlot. But you know, the Lord Jesus talked about that one time. He got a hold of some fellows who were so glad that they weren't drunkards, that they didn't chase harlots. And he said, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Because their problem, you see, was pride and the wisdom of this world. We have to remember that Satan is a public relations expert. He knows how people are. He knows how they think. And he sells the idea that these are the untouchables. He tries to make it very clear that no self-respecting, righteous person would ever stoop so low as to go near a harlot or to get falling down drunk. Certainly this is something that we wouldn't want to do. And what happens is this. We become indoctrinated with the idea that the real evil folks, I mean those bad people, the kind that are going to hell and all, they're the ones who are the drunkards and the harlots. Now in this passage, we find a little bit of information that the natural man doesn't receive too well. Is the idea that there's something worse. There's something far worse than sins of the flesh, even though those are bad enough. And we know that to be true because there's an expert sinner in the house. In fact, he's not only in the house, he's in the whole world. Here and there with his principalities and powers. The greatest sinner the world has ever known is Satan. You'll never see Satan drunk. You'll never see Satan in bed with a harlot. He knows better than that. But I tell you what you will find. You'll find Satan intoxicated with pride. And you'll find him prostituting himself to his own wisdom. And not only that, you'll find a great many people in the world. Great multitudes of them. Who'd never touch a drink. Who'd never go near a harlot. Who are intoxicated by pride and prostituting themselves to the wisdom of this world. Notice verse 27, for a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. Man by nature is enticed by his own wisdom. That's why we have this figure of a harlot here. Man is enticed by the wisdom of this world. He loves his own ideas, his own opinions. He loves his plans. These things that are a part of human wisdom. I think it's very important that prostitution in this country, the world for that matter, is progressively beginning at an earlier age. Of course, you can't build any doctrine on this kind of idea, but it's the truth if you'll watch it in the world. The world is full of symbolism and typology. You look at what's happening in the typology of the world, and you'll see an exact mirror of that same truth in the Word of God. For example, 50 years ago, you could look high and low, and you'd have a terrible time finding a teenage prostitute. A woman wouldn't think of that kind of thing until she was at least 21 years of age, got away from home and away from her family and so forth. But today, there are a great many who are 12 or 13 or 14 years of age. Wonder why it's like that. I'll tell you one reason. Because 50 years ago, worldly wisdom didn't consume the heart at an early age. Any teenager that you met was a good candidate for salvation. Not even 50 years ago. But today, with the advent of television, today with the evils of public education, there are many 13-year-old children who are hardened, sophisticated, worldly-wise creatures who are very much immune to the gospel. Getting younger all the time. At an earlier age, they're being enticed by the strange woman. The strange woman, worldly wisdom here in this verse appears in two ways, verse 27, as a deep ditch and as a narrow pit. And the wisdom of man, as we know it in the world, fits very nicely into those two categories. Education that is earthly and sensual and devilish is both deep and narrow. It's becoming increasingly more so. In the first place, it's deep. It's deep because man has plumbed the depths of technology today. He's gone down into the deep places of science and philosophy. And every generation goes deeper. They get deeper and deeper into the secrets of the universe, deeper into the mind of man with the wisdom of this world. But at the same time, it's narrow. No more narrow-minded, bigoted individual exists on the face of the earth than a person with a PhD in secular humanism. You come at them with the truth of the Word of God, and their mind snaps shut like a steel trap. They'll believe anything. They'll accept and discuss any philosophy on the face of the earth except the philosophy of fundamental Christianity. Now the ditch and the pit, as we see them here, they're both symbols of hell throughout the Bible. And it's like that because that's where people go who get so caught up in their own wisdom, the wisdom of this world, that they stay that way until they die without Christ and without hope. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Verse 28, she also lieth in wait as for a prey and increaseth the transgressors among men. We can see that analogy of lying in wait when we think in terms of the reputation that worldly wisdom has. There is nothing more highly esteemed among men, except money, than education. Money is the king of the world, and education is the queen. And the harlot entices people with her charms. She says, what you need is this worldly wisdom, and you'll be successful. What you need is this worldly wisdom, and you'll be the king. You'll have money. You'll have prestige. That's what the wisdom of this world can buy. And the more earthly and sensual and devilish it is, the better. Now, you can travel across this country and talk to people up and down in business and politics and education, and you'll find that in the vast majority of the cases, you are the off-scouring of the earth if you have a degree from a Christian university. Doesn't matter what you know. Doesn't matter what your IQ is. Because the whole thing is based on where you went to school. Did you go someplace where you could get a degree in secular humanism? And yet even the Lord's people are trapped into this thing, you see. Lying in wait is for a prey. The idea that you must not go to a Christian university, you're going to have to go somewhere where your degree will be recognized, where people will be impressed when they hear where you went to school. You'll notice too that it says that she increases the transgressors among men. Education cannot be neutral. It must be Christian education. It must be the wisdom that is from above and increase godliness. Or it must be the wisdom of this world and increase transgressors. There's no neutrality. It must be one or the other. Now, an interesting point is this. The wisdom of this world, the wisdom that's earthly and sensual and devilish, is just like drinking wine. It intoxicates people. The more they get, the more they want. It exalts them. It gives them a false sense of power and well-being. And the Bible talks about that. It says, knowledge puffeth up. That verse is saying that pride is the direct result of the acquisition of ungodly wisdom. Now, if you get godly wisdom, if you're having training in a Christian context where you're learning the truth of the Word of God, where you're learning the things of this world in the light of the Word of God, you're being taught that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You're being taught that God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. But pride is the direct result of the acquisition of the wisdom of this world. And that's why we see these two tied in together. You get involved with a strange woman there in verses 27 and 28, and you get drunk on the things that are offered by this woman. Verse 29, who hath woe? Well, I can tell you some people that have woe. There are more suicides among college students than any other group of human beings. They're out there learning the wisdom that's earthly and sensual and devilish. The circular reasoning that has no foundation in truth gets kind of frustrating. So frustrating, in fact, that a lot of people want to blow their brains out. But then he says, who has sorrow? You cannot find a happy intellectual unless he's saved. I don't care where you look or under what circumstances, you will not find a happy intellectual unless he's saved. Who hath contentions? Every struggle that's ever been known to man was an ideological struggle. The warfare was a result of the root of some intellectual conflict. The conflict of the one and the many, as Mr. Rush Dooney calls it. Who hath babbling? You can hardly get a sensible statement out of a lost college professor. I give you all the babbling you want. Who hath wounds without cause? When you read the philosophers, you cannot find men more wounded on all the face of the earth. They go through the whole of life and they're pressing toward this mark. They're hoping that someday they're going to find the truth. And you read the writings at the end of their life and they're wounded, their hearts are broken. They know they're about to die and they haven't found anything. Who hath redness of eyes? Look at the bloodshot eyes of college students burning the midnight oil, trying to get enough worldly wisdom to become rich and successful. And you see, it's this pride that fires you on to go ahead and do that which is not the will of God to do. Verse 30, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Here's that mixture of pride and the exaltation of human intellect. The very thing that sends millions of people to hell forever. Verse 31, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. It's talking here about the attractiveness of the situation, the appealing nature of it. We're talking on Friday night at Cottage Prayer Meeting about the appeal that some lost people have. They appear to be so self-confident, they're so sophisticated, they're so knowledgeable of life in this world. Very easy for Christians to be impressed. But I'll tell you what God says about it. In verse 32 at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. That's a deadly condition for a man without Christ. It's far better to be a prostitute walking the street. It's far better to be a drunk in the gutter than to be a lost intellectual full of the wisdom of this world, full of confidence and pride in the ability and the wisdom of man. Verse 32, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder, because that old serpent, the devil and Satan that deceiveth the whole world, is behind it. He's the one who is the past master of the wisdom that's earthly and sensual and devilish. He's so lifted up his heart with pride that he thinks he can come out victorious over God. He's so full of his own wisdom that he thinks that he has the plan that supersedes God's plan. And there are a lot of people like that. There are a lot of people who believe that one day their philosophy of life is going to overrule and they're going to end up satisfied and at peace forever. There are a lot of people who believe that by their own wisdom, by their own personal understanding of life and eternity, that they're going to be saved. But only a fool believes like that. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, certainly he has. But then we go back to the woman there in verse 33. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. I think it's important there that we see it moving into the plural. Because we're talking not simply here about academics. We're talking about an overall view of life that goes far beyond any classroom where the mechanics of wisdom are brought in. It's simple for a man out there in the business world, very little education, to think that he's something when he's nothing and deceive himself. To think because he's made $1 million here in this world that somehow gives him a corner on understanding and wisdom. But it's not like that at all. All the wisdom is still right here in this book. And it matters not whether a man is a pauper or a king. He'll come to God for the message of life and salvation, or he won't have it. He'll come to the Word of God for the standards of honesty, the standards of morality, or his standards will fail when he stands at the great white throne or at the judgment seat of Christ. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Obviously, you can't talk right if you don't think right. And a great deal of bad advice as given out even by the Lord's people, because we've been enticed by the strange woman. We heard some old proverb long ago when we were lost. We didn't have any idea what was truth and reality. It sounds pretty good applied to today's situation, because remember, the devil's wisdom is always a reasonable alternative to the truth. It's not some outright lie that any idiot could recognize. It's a reasonable alternative to the truth. Verse 34, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Now there's the insanity of it all. He said, you'll be like he that lies down in the midst of the sea or lies upon the top of a mast. You never had a feeling like that until you lived through it. Because it's absolute confusion, it's complete disorientation. When you're in a storm at sea for day after day, you get to where you can't walk. You can't sit up, you can't lie down. Your whole body doesn't work right because you weren't made to be rocking back and forth all the time. And you know that condition comes to the people of this world. A man reaches the pinnacle of success in business and he begins to rock on his foundations when his little boy gets run over by a car. Or some fella finally gets his degree and his wife disappears. He was all set to settle down and live a wonderful life. Confusion, disorientation. But what does he say in the last phrase of the last verse? I will seek it yet again. And that's true because the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish is addictive. If you ever get hooked on it, it's really bad news. Because you can spend your whole life addicted to that wisdom. You can go to colleges and universities all across this country and find professional students. People have been in school for 10 years, 12 years, 15 years. They've been going to school all their life. They don't know how to do anything else. They don't want to do anything else. And it's because the wisdom that's earthly and sensual and devilish is addictive. And no matter how much failure to understand truth it brings to the life, no matter how much confusion because there's no anchor, there's no reality, there's always that drive to seek it yet again. Now there's only one cure for that. And that is to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. To understand what he meant when he said, I am the truth. He couldn't have said it any plainer. There can be no mistake that truth is the Lord Jesus, the revelation of himself and of his word as we have it right here in this book. And all the wisdom that's not built on this foundation is built on shifting sand. All the wisdom that fails to come to this word for a proper discernment, for proper explanation, is going to fail in the end. That's why God says it so a little child can understand it. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we ask you now at the close of this service to bring us face to face with those things that we've heard. We know that even here in a service such as this, it's very simple to meet these things intellectually, to apply the wisdom of our own mind to them, to come out with nothing. How we pray that the Spirit of God will teach hearts here tonight, that he'll teach those who are lost to the futility of man seeking to be wise in his own conceits. We pray that you'll burn into the soul the fact that only the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice upon Calvary's cross, can bring men to the knowledge of the truth. We pray that we as thy people might have a greater respect for the wisdom that can only come from thee. That as we study these pages, as we teach it in our Christian school, as we see young people go off to Christian colleges, we pray that we might be thankful, that we might be prayerful for these opportunities and for the maintenance of these purposes here in the world. Pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.